Jude. Tonight, starting verse 20. Doesn't Natalie have a pretty voice? It's like hearing an angel singing over there, and it always blesses me, and I'm sorry if I embarrass you, sweetie. I always embarrass people. What is it with me? This short book, which is packed with so much stuff, which we spent a whole month on, again, understanding why it was written, really helps us to understand, especially the middle part of it. It is striking to me that the issues that Jude was dealing with, trying to warn the church in his day from infiltrators who had a secret agenda and a philosophy that, though they pretended to be Christians, in fact, so much of what they taught was undermining the very doctrine that Jesus lived out and taught. And so Jude is warning the church. The letter was a circular letter. It was read out loud. We got to see some pretty scathing words about these false teachers, what kind of people they are in as a group. They are godless people, though they are religious people. You think, well, how could you be religious without God? Oh, it's easy to do. Depends on whether your religion is, your concept of religion is a relationship with a living God, or whether it's just a system of beliefs. So he addresses them, he warns about them, he gives historical examples of people who, though they were greatly blessed by God, walked away for varying reasons. And thus, the theme we really feel of this, not just myself, but other Bible teachers, the theme of this book is primarily verse 21, the first half of verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love. We shared last week and the week before that and the week before that 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 does not mean performing or living in such a way that God will keep loving you or that he will come to love you by what you've done, because Scripture makes it really clear that God loved us first before we'd done anything. And Romans says that God demonstrated, God showed what kind of love he had in that while we were still sinners, enemies, failures, Christ died for us. So God's made a pretty definitive statement about his love for us. In verse 1, we looked at the phrase, those who have been loved, who are loved by God, who have been called and loved by God. I'm hearing an echo. Echo, echo. Oh. I'm sorry. I always wanted to do that. Green giant. Verse 1 says, those who have been called and are loved by God. And this is one of the places, one of many places where the specific verb tense of this phrase, loved by God, means permanently in a fixed position. It's very definitive. So God loved us first without us doing anything to earn it. He's in a fixed position of love towards us. Therefore, keeping yourself in the love of God has nothing really to do with earning or maintaining his love. It has rather to do with experiencing and enjoying his love. And the way we keep ourselves in the love of God is that we remain in that place and not let anything budge us from the place where we can experience and enjoy the love that he pours out upon us. Beginning at verse 20, Jude tells us three ways to do that. I think that other writers in the New Testament, notably Paul, talk about these same three things, and a couple of other things. Jude only lists these three as ways to stay in the place of blessing and fellowship and enjoying the life that God has for us. So it's not a novel thought unique to Jude. So we're going to look at that, and we'll just wrap up the very end part of this book, beginning at verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's the first way you keep yourself in the love of God. The second way is pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. That's speaking of the Lord's return. But the operative phrase, and that is the word wait, because the word is specific in Greek. It means to patiently and expectantly look for, the way that a bride would look for her groom, or a groom would look for his bride to show up on their wedding day at the church. He'd start getting a little bit nervous if it was 5 minutes till the wedding and you hadn't seen them. It's a word of expectancy, but it's a word of patient waiting. So there's the three things he lists that keep us experiencing God's love, and we'll look at those in detail. Verse 22, now he's concerning those who perhaps have fallen under the influence of the false teachers and their doctrine, and he's saying, well, how do you deal with those people? Because they were everywhere, and this letter circulated everywhere, and here he gives some pointers on how you deal with people. And and I just can't resist wanting to talk about this, but I'll have to wait till we get there. Be merciful to those who doubt. Church people are not famous for that, by the way. Snatch others from the fire and save them or rescue them. To others, show mercy mingled with fear. That's not fear of them, but that's fear of the error that they've fallen into. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. That terminology is used when a leper is cleansed, and though the man is clean, you got to burn the clothing. They believe that if you didn't burn the clothing, somebody else could catch the leprosy. So that's what that phrase is referring to, and it's a kind of a poignant warning, I think. And now the fabulous verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault, blameless is what the Greek word means, and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Him who is able to keep you from falling and present you blameless. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the day of Jesus Christ, and he who called you is faithful, and he will do it. I love those two verses, partially because I grew up thinking that it was all on my shoulders. It was up to me to hang on till the end, and I just don't believe that's what Scripture teaches. It's interesting, the Bible does talk about those who have overcome the world and endured to the end, and it says, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, our trusting in, clinging to, relying upon him. So let's back up to verse 20, and we'll look at these three things that he mentions here. They're noteworthy. I said something last night that one of those many things that I felt like came from the Lord was not in my notes. That is one of the ways that you can tell in your life, and I can tell in my life, one of the ways we can tell what is the important stuff that we need to be giving our attention to is to look at what the enemy resists. Look at what he opposes us doing. It's a real revealing thing if we can actually see the opposition for what it is. One of the guys in the Bible study last night talked about, last night he came in with a can of sardines because he did not have time to go home from work and eat dinner. And he came with greasy clothes and, you know, his hair messed up from work. But he said, I learned something. He said, I learned that when I am walking out of the door at work and I feel like I am so tired, I'm not going to go to Bible study, I'm going to just go home and crash. He says, I pushed through that because I've learned that every time I felt that way, God did something really special for me when I got there. And he started connecting the dots and realized, you know, I've been getting ripped off without knowing it because I let my feelings or tiredness or something else talk me out of something, and I didn't realize that was the enemy pushing my buttons. And the way that I found out that it was the enemy is that when I pushed through it, I found very great blessing. And I realized, wait a minute, somebody was trying to slam the door in my face. That's all that was. And so we're going to look at these three things, and I think I have experienced this in my life anyway. I meet a lot of resistance from the enemy over giving myself to these things. But I have also discovered that one of the ways that I experience and enjoy God's love is when I do not allow myself to be distracted, which is the enemy's number one game, is to distract. So thing number one, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. There's that P word, pisteo, that's translated faith. Remember, it means you're trusting in, clinging to, relying upon God. The interesting thing about this is the phrase, build yourselves up. Because the phrase speaks of not building something from scratch, but it speaks of building upon a foundation which has already been laid. If you have an Amplified Bible, it might say something similar to that. Because that's the character of the Greek word is not to just build something just anywhere. It means to build something on an already laid foundation. And if you understand that the false doctrine that had crept into a lot of the churches and is still there today, the very same thing after all of these centuries, same stuff, and still calls itself Christianity, and it still is the same thing. Satan doesn't have any real new tricks. He's still counteracting the truth with the same distortions and lies. What was I saying? The foundation is so important to these people who are trying to fight off, that he's warning to fight off this insidious doctrine. He's saying, just build yourselves up on the foundation that's already been laid. Who Jesus is, what he did, what he said. Build on that foundation and trust him. Trust in him. And I wrote in my notes, how? How do you build yourselves up in your faith? Well, the Bible gives as clear of an answer to that as you can possibly give in Romans 10:17. Which says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So how would I build myself up in faith? If faith comes by hearing the word of God, then the obvious way to build myself up is to be a constant student of the word. And it's been interesting to me to just notice people who have been coming to our fellowship for X number of months or years, who watching the change in their lives when all we're doing is just studying God's word, verse by verse by verse by verse. I don't preach sermons. I don't, you know, lecture on political issues. I do get my little opinions in there. Primary thing that we're doing is we're just feeding ourselves with God's word. That's one of the ways that I build myself up. Why would that be? Why would it be that hearing God's word builds my faith? It's a real simple concept. It has to do with a historical account. Really, the Bible, cover to cover, is, I believe, the overarching message that it presents is the faithfulness of God. God being faithful to his character, God being faithful to his promises, God doing what he said he was going to do, God having a plan and carrying it out. And the Bible is a series of incidents, not everything that happened. There's not a big enough book for everything that happened, but a series of things that God allowed to be recorded to teach us something about him, to teach us about who he is, what kind of stuff he does, what kind of people he's willing to work with. And it sets a whole set of precedents which help me in my life when I can't figure out what's going on. It helps me to trust God. I love the lyric of that song that we sang. I'm so glad I learned to trust you. Trust isn't something that comes automatically. God knows that. One of the ways we learn to trust God is by him proving himself in our lives. And the great advantage of Scripture is that we get to read how he did that for other people too. I went through a time in my life where it looked like, man, everything was out of control. The sequence of events that took place every time I tried to do a good thing, it was like I got punched in the nose for it, and the whole thing just looked like it was going down the toilet really bad. And I could not figure out why God was letting this happen to me. And I kept trying to put my finger on, what did I do wrong? And it wasn't an issue of something that I did wrong. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse. Then I discovered in Genesis the story of Joseph. And I read those 11 or 12 chapters, and I spent almost 2 years in those 11 or 12 chapters going over and over and over, because I started learning stuff about the way God does things. And you know what? My life started looking a lot more normal. It started looking to me like maybe God was up to something. Maybe there was a plan that just didn't look like a plan. And so I began to trust him. And the reason that I trusted him was that I looked at an actual event that happened where God says, okay, sometimes this is what I do. And then I found other places in Scripture where God says, and sometimes this is what I do. And all of those, connecting all of those dots, a picture starts emerging of a God who's in control, a God who has a wonderful plan, who has a merciful heart, a God who is so far ahead of us and so involved in our lives that's why sometimes we don't see the plan. It's all a plan. It's just too big for us to see in this isolated event that we're in. The Bible helps us to see the overarching plan. And the more I study God's word, the more it helps to build me up. However, there are different ways that you can study God's word. Some people study God's word in order to be able to argue better with other people. Some people study God's word to learn theology. And to be honest with you, in the purest sense of the word, I'm not really interested in theology as a subject. I want to know God. I want to know him personally. I want to know his ways. I want to know everything he wants me to know about him. And here's the thing that I've seen about studying. This is what I have to do. Mark probably could say the same thing. I have to not study the Bible just to have something to say to you. That doesn't work for me, and it won't work for you either. I have to say, okay, Lord, I want to know you. I'm going to be sitting up in front of people, and they want to know you. So what we need to see as we're looking through this, we need you to show us yourself. Open our understanding, Lord, so that we can learn your ways, so that we can have you teach us. Jesus said about the Holy Spirit to his disciples, which would apply to us. He said, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all the truth. So one of the ways I build myself up in my faith is I ask him to help me as I study. And I have to study for me, not just for you. And I've learned something. When I say, Lord, I want to know you, as I'm studying this, I have found the most wonderful things about him. Sometimes I can hardly wait to get here to tell you. But it didn't happen by accident. And I study hard. I study hard because I have to, because I don't know very much. And I might study 6 or 7 hours for a 1 hour Bible study to teach. But I have to do that because just of my limitations. But you know, it's delightful and it's nourishing and strengthening when I'm doing it because I want to know Him and I ask Him to help me. I even think it's important to ask the Lord to guide you as to where to study in the Bible. I don't recommend that people start with Leviticus. I think that if you can make it through Leviticus and still have a smile on your face, then you're a better man than I am. I would recommend people that they start in one of the Gospels. Start with the story of Jesus. Jesus is everywhere in the Bible, but God knows what we need to hear and when we need to hear it. I love the fact that the Lord led us to study Jude. I didn't know where I was going next. I asked Him to direct me, and I've been blown away how many of the things that we have studied in here in this last month apply to right what's happening right now. Some of the same heresies that are still being taught in book form, best-selling book form, started in the very days that Jude, and by the very people that Jude is addressing and warning us about, still out there. It's interesting how it all fits. So one of the ways that I build myself up is that I ask Him to teach me about Himself, and I become a student of the Word because I want to know Him. And in the process of knowing Him, I have also found a lot of answers to questions that I had. But I tell you, it's not about answers. It's about knowing Him. The answers sometimes are a byproduct. I've still got a list of stuff that I still don't have answers for. But you know what? The more I know the Lord, the less that they matter to me. It'd be great if He could clear it up, but that's okay. They're not as important as they used to be because I'm learning about Him and I'm learning to know Him. Romans 15:4 says, everything that was written in Scripture in the past was written to instruct us so that as we hang in there under pressure and we have the encouragement, the help of the Scriptures, we then might have hope. Boy, what a needed thing hope is. The word hope, the biblical word, means the confident expectation of future good. Where does hope come from? Hope comes from me hanging in there because I have seen what God's word says about Him and His plan. And the more I see about His plan, the more the Scriptures help me to get the God view of things, the more I have the confident expectation of future good. I can see all kinds of places in Scripture that look really familiar to me at certain times of my life. Yeah, this is one of those impossible situations, and I remember what the Bible says God did. He could do that again, and I have hope. Second thing that helps us to keep ourselves experiencing God's love, besides building up our trust in Him. I want to say one more thing before I move on to thing number two. If I don't understand that God's ways are not my ways, they're better. If I don't understand that, I get confused by stuff that happens and I might start thinking He doesn't love me. That happens to me a lot in my life. And of course, this minute I start thinking that somehow God is mad at me or He doesn't love me, the enemy has a heyday. And he can just take pot shots at me. One of the ways that I keep myself experiencing God's love in my life is the more that I look at historically and what He has taught me, and what He's taught me through Jesus, who said, if you want to know what God's like, the Father is like, watch me. So the more I study Him, the more I study God's ways, the more I realize, you know, there's love behind this. This thing that looks so weird is going to turn out for good. It's just His way. It's the way He does things. And that keeps me experiencing His love. It's more than just cute Bible stories. One of the things I love about Scripture is that it's not a comic book where everyone has superpowers. It's about real people, warts and all. People who disobeyed God, people who broke their promises and God was faithful to keeping His. Normal people. People like me, and it encourages me, and it shows me God's fixed position of love towards his people. It keeps me from running away and trying to fix things or panicking or being hopeless. It keeps me experiencing his love. Okay, thing number two, pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul used this phrase a lot in his writing, the phrase in Christ or in the Lord. It's a small prepositional phrase, but it carries big impact. What this phrase, pray in the Holy Spirit, means, it means pray in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's influence and guidance and control. And I would think and I'm going to give what I believe the Bible teaches are three examples of that. But I think one of the best ways to understand what praying in the Holy Spirit is, praying under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit, is to contrast it with praying in the flesh, which is exactly the opposite, which is the category which probably the greatest portion of our prayers lie, is in the sphere of the flesh. It's the contrast between the flesh's prayer, get me out of here, in Jesus' name, amen, to the Spirit-inspired prayer that says, I don't want to get out of here until I've learned what I need to learn and you've done what you want to do in my life, because this didn't sneak past you. This is one of those things you've allowed in my life, and Lord, if I'm supposed to learn something and you think it's important enough to take me on this detour, then I don't want to waste it. Teach me. Strengthen me. Glorify yourself in my life. That's the Spirit-inspired prayer when I face difficult situation. My flesh basically just in one form or another wants to pray, get me out of here. I want this over with. I want it done. I want to be comfortable again. I don't like this. That's always what my flesh is praying. But see, here's the problem. The problem is that the path that leads to the blessing, the path that God is walking, which if I'm staying close to him, I'm where under the spout where the blessings are coming out. That pathway is very often not the comfortable one. And very often the direction that my flesh wants to pull me very often is the opposite direction from the Spirit. Elizabeth Elliot in her book on guidance talks about that. And she says, I have this little policy. She said, when I've prayed and I've asked God for guidance, and I have two choices. I got a fork in the road. Both of them look like they could be the Lord, and he hasn't said anything. And I've asked, and I've listened, and he still hasn't said anything, and I have to make a choice. She says, I always choose against my flesh. Because she said, I have a better chance of choosing the Spirit's way if I choose against my flesh. I thought, you know, there's some great wisdom in that. Praying in the Holy Spirit means that when I'm asking God for help, when I'm praying about the circumstances in my life, I sometimes have to just say, and this is totally scriptural, I have to say, Lord, I don't even know what to say to you about this. I really don't know what direction I'm supposed to be looking. So I'm asking you, Lord, your word says that the Holy Spirit will help our inability to pray correctly at times. So Lord, I'm just asking you to help me. Influence me, guide me, lead me as I pray. And sometimes as simple of a thing as that, before I pray about something, rather than just praying with my flesh, I ask him to guide me. And it's interesting how just in the process of drawing close to the Lord, sometimes I'm praying for different things. I'm praying about the same circumstances, but I'm looking at it differently. Do you know what I mean? Is this making sense? My flesh always wants the comfortable way. My flesh has certain things it's looking for. And you know what? They might actually at some times happen to coincide with the very things that God wants to do. Most of the time, they don't. The way that I pray in the Spirit is that I ask him to help me. In Romans 8, 25 and 26, which I love this passage, Paul just flat out admits, he says, you know what? We don't always know how to pray. I am so glad that verse is in the Bible. Because I get in this loop of when I don't know how to pray, I feel guilty. What's wrong with me? I'm stymied. You know, I don't know. The word is perplexed, and the word perplexity means no way out. It's like, I just don't know what to even say. And Paul says, you know, we don't. Sometimes we just don't. But he said the Holy Spirit helps us. And he said he even helps us with groanings that can't be articulated. One of the ways of praying in the Spirit is that I bypass my brain if I have to, if my brain gets in the way a lot, by the way. I don't know if yours does. But there are many times, there are times in utter desperation, in utter confusion, I just fling a thought up to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't even know what to say. And what the Holy Spirit does, read verse 26, I think, or verse 27 there, says, the one who searches our hearts, the Spirit of God, knows what the mind and the will of God is. And the Holy Spirit comes along and says, now, Father, what Bob is trying to say is this really stinks. And he's at the end of his rope and he didn't know what to do. Or, you know, this looks like a wonderful opportunity and it looks like the answer to all of his prayers, but there's this little hesitation and he just doesn't know. You know what I mean? The Spirit of God who's searching my heart when I don't even know what I want to say. That's a great comfort to me. It is insulting to my brain. I'm a guy that likes to think that I know myself pretty well. God has set me free from trusting my own judgment in my life, which was a horrible bondage that I was in. And the way that he did it was he let me make some really horrible, stupid mistakes when I thought I was making good choices. And the Lord says, and what have we learned from this, son? We've learned to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. So sometimes my brain needs to be bypassed. I believe another way of praying in the Spirit, because Paul talks about praying in the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 14, I'll pray in the Spirit and I will also pray with understanding. In that passage, he's speaking about praying in a heavenly language for those that have received that gift. We believe that gift is still available to believers today. I think that if you honestly study 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, you'll come to a couple of conclusions. If an Aborigine picked up the Bible and had no theological training and read those chapters, it would seem like he's talking about something that church people would consider today. It doesn't sound like it's a temporary thing. But you see a couple of other things, that Paul seems to discourage the use of that gift publicly. That shoots kind of a lot of Pentecostal practice. He does seem to encourage the use of that gift privately. And read those chapters. And maybe you won't come to that conclusion, but myself and a lot of others who've studied it, believing that that is a gift that's available, believe that Paul seems to be stressing its private usage more than its public usage. But it is a way of praying in the Spirit, and it's the same thing as groaning in one respect, and that is that it does bypass my brain. It does let my spirit communicate with God via the agency of the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you that I am grateful for that gift, for the same reason that I'm grateful for groaning, that I have a Holy Spirit in me and he can interpret it, because, man, I have been up against stuff in my life in the last few years that baffles me. It defies anything in my experience. It's been confusing and painful and hard to understand. And I'm grateful that I can still talk to God about it. So how does praying in the sphere of the Spirit's influence and control and guidance? How does that keep me in a place where I'm experiencing God's love? Well, I think one of the obvious things is that it keeps me out of the flesh. And my flesh's tendency, I don't know, maybe you're not this way, but if you're normal, you probably are, is if I think about something and analyze something and even pray about something enough in my flesh, pretty soon I start trying to answer my own prayers. Pretty soon, the thing that I've fixated on starts looking like the right way, and the next thing you know, I'm trying to make it happen. I have noticed that when I'm surrendered, my flesh's feelings and my agenda, and I'm asking the Spirit of God to direct me, I'm a lot less likely to seize the reins or to seize the steering wheel and try to drive it myself. And I have had a bad habit of doing that in the past. So the contrast with praying in the Spirit's influence and guidance and control would be flesh-inspired prayer. My will, God, please let this be your will. Oh God, make this your will. Oh God, please, please do this. Versus, Lord, I would like this, but your will be done. Even Jesus prayed that prayer. Lord, I would love it if the plot line was going a different direction than the way it's going right now, because it looks really scary. That's what he said in the Gethsemane. But nevertheless, your will be done. That's a Spirit-inspired prayer. That's praying in the Spirit. And that keeps me in that place where I'm close to him. I'm not running away. I've noticed this. I've noticed that every time in dire straits, every time in great pain or great confusion or aloneness, when I come to the Lord and say, Lord, this life is no longer mine. I belong to you, sink or swim, chips falling where they may. I want to do what you want me to do. There is a flood of God's love that is poured out on my heart. And many times, even when my brain is not at rest, my heart begins to feel peace. I don't know how to explain it. Perhaps you've experienced that yourself. My understanding doesn't give me that kind of peace unless I have answers. So God says, you want to experience the peace and the blessing and the love? Trust me. Stay close to me. And don't lean on your own understanding. And let the Spirit direct you as you even talk to me. And I pray that he helps me to see his perspective. The third thing is talking about waiting, looking expectantly and patiently for Jesus' return. Why does this keep me experiencing God's love? Well, again, the best way to understand that is by contrast. What happens if you're a thinking person and you're not medicating somehow, or you're not escaping into something else? If you are a thinking person and you are looking at the world situation today, it is frightening. I don't blame people for being really angry or really afraid. The world is in dire straits in many ways, not just in terms of political instability, but economically, environmentally. It seems to be getting worse. However, God's word says everything is right on schedule. Everything is unfolding exactly the way that God said it would, and we read the end of the book, and we know who wins, and we belong to him. And in the midst of horrible uncertainty, I can be experiencing God's love. And it's more than just God keeping me from panicking. I can watch world events unfolding and have a smile on my face and saying, God, you said this was going to happen. We're getting close. We're getting close to what the Bible calls the blessed hope. Jesus returning. And you don't have to be a Branch Davidian or some sort of fanatic to believe that. If you study what God's word has to say and you keep your eyes lifted up looking for him, these become exciting times. one of the ways that it keeps me experiencing God's love is that it helps me keep my perspective when things aren't going the way that I wanted them to. It also helps me to keep my focus so that I'm not focusing on the temporary, but on the eternal. It is interesting. When you start getting it out of the front of your mind that Jesus is coming soon, the next thing you know, you're investing all of your energies and your plans and your finances and your thoughts and your concerns in this life. We have to make plans. We're told to be responsible. But here's the thing that happens. The minute I start realizing that Jesus is coming soon, all the temporary stuff starts looking a lot more temporary. And the eternal stuff starts looking a lot more important. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we fix our eyes on what is unseen because what is seen or visible is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And that's how that keeps me experiencing God's love. I don't get sidetracked or distracted by this life. And I tell you, it's really easy to do. It's healthy. I think it's even healthy than in the early church. People expected Jesus to return at any moment, even though things the Bible specifically said had to happen first hadn't happened. They still lived expectantly. That was not a bad way to live. It kept their contact with the world and their priorities heavenly balanced. Here we live in times where you can read a news magazine or watch a news program, and it's like someone reading scripture because the things are happening just like God said they would. All the more why have an hour focus upon the eternal, not on the temporary, keeps me experiencing God's love. I believe the enemy's number one trick, I'll keep saying it till I drop dead, but I believe that his number one trick in the lives of believers is distraction. Distraction from fear, distraction from pain, distraction by using fun, distraction by using worry, distraction by just the cares of the world. But it's all about distraction. It's all about my focus being off of the one I'm waiting for, the one I live for, the one who's my life. Andrew Murray wrote something about this. At a time when great debate was going on in England and South Africa and all of the British countries, new theologies were cropping up, new views of eschatology, the study of the end times. People were debating, you know, who were the four horsemen of the apocalypse and, you know, who is the Antichrist, and people just getting off on all of this detail and all of this stuff. And I loved what Andrew Murray said about that. He said, when the church, who is called the bride of Christ, is spending all of our time studying where we're going to live after we're married and who the butler's going to be and who the minister's going to be and what kind of tuxedos the maid of honor and the groomsmen are going to be wearing, then we're missing who it is we're going to marry. And he said the proper attitude for the bride at the time of the wedding is to be in love with the bridegroom. Let all of our focus be on the bridegroom. That's how we get prepared. All of that stuff's going to happen, and it's going to happen just like God said it would, and it's fun to study. But when I'm looking for Jesus, when it's him I'm looking for, it does change my focus from eschatology to the person of Jesus, and that keeps me experiencing his love. He loves me, even if I get distracted, but keeps me experiencing his love. Job 42:2 says, God's plans cannot be sabotaged. I love that verse. One of the things that looking at what God's word has to say about Jesus' return and seeing it unfolding, it tells me, you know what? However chaotic world history has looked, it's like clockwork when you look at how it's unfolding. And the one I belong to, my Heavenly Father, is the one that drew up the plan and is unfolding it. And that makes me feel really secure, and I can rest in that. So those are the three ways that Jude tells us to keep ourselves undistracted and experiencing and enjoying God's love for us. Then he gives three ways, in these two verses for dealing with those who perhaps have fallen under the sway of false teaching. And there's a lot of them out there today. I have relatives. I have friends. Somebody will walk up and say, well, you know, I saw The Passion of Christ, and it really moved me. But then I picked up Dan Brown's book, you know, The Da Vinci Code. And it says, you know, Jesus didn't actually even really die. And you pick up Time magazine, and, you know, you read the Portland Press Herald, and there's all these divergent views. And sometimes people who thought they had all their duckies in a row all of a sudden are having doubts. What do you do with them? Well, what most church people do with them is they shoot them, or they harass them, or they chide them, or they shame them. And my favorite quote about doubt is from a Scotsman named George MacDonald. And he said, honest doubt and honest questions are door handles from God's perspective. God is not offended by doubt. He's not threatened by it. There's a difference between honest doubt and unbelief. Unbelief is a choice, a willful choice to not trust in, to not cling to not rely upon. But an honest doubt just says, you know what? I got questions and there don't seem to be answers. And God says, I can deal with that. So what does it mean to be merciful to those who are doubting? It means to be compassionate, to patiently reason with them, to not lecture them, and not shame them. Just like Jesus did. You know, the only people he was really stern with about the issue of unbelief, it was the people who willfully had closed their eyes, like the Pharisees. He didn't really seem to have a problem with people who didn't believe him because they had questions or they had honest doubts. He just proved himself to them. You got to give God time to do that for people. If they're being shot at by the church, if they're being shamed by the church, harassed by the church, then they may give up before God has a chance to correct those doubts. And we could play right into the enemy's hands. And we don't want to do that. The next phrase, snatch some from the fire and rescue them. I'm not exactly sure how you do that, but it's a real graphic image to me of somebody who is in such jeopardy that you grab them by the nape of the neck and you just pull them out before they get burned. It says some. The indication is that you may not do that very often. And I'm not exactly sure how you do it. I suspect that it involves something akin to serious confrontation, where you would say, you know what? The road that you're walking down, the bridge is out, and you're in danger. And you need to reevaluate the road that you're going down. I think that it might involve reiterating the truth so that the truth sounds like the truth. There is a point at which the lies start sounding more like the truth than the truth does. And in a certain frame of mind, the more you wander off in that direction, the more befuddled and confusing it gets. And sometimes it helps to have somebody just look you in the eyes and say, you know what? Jesus told the truth. Look at him. Look at what he did. Look at what he said. Look at what God's word says. And just bring us back to reality. The third phrase I already told you is related to a leper being healed. And it's okay to touch the guy. And you can be kind and tender as he's being healed, but you need to burn those clothes. You need to dump the stuff. It's interesting. I heard somebody say, it might have been John Corson, probably was. He talked about if you have come to Jesus, and he's been talking to you about your pornography collection, or he's been talking to you about certain substances that you've been putting into your body, or he's been talking to you about music, perhaps, that is tearing you down rather than building you up. He says, don't throw that stuff away. Burn it. Don't throw it away where somebody else can pick it up and it'll pollute them. He's just saying, burn it. Destroy it. Do the world a favor. Just get rid of it. Don't just put it away from you. Don't give it to the Goodwill store. Somebody else may pick it up and it contaminates them. I thought that was really good advice. That's kind of what he's saying here. Just be careful when you're touching the leper that's been healed. Watch out for the contaminated clothing. Dump that. Burn that. I think that there may be times when that's necessary. And now, verse 24, and we'll close with this. I'm going to go, it's not even 8:30 yet, and I may go in 5 or 10 minutes over. I'll try not to. To him who is able to keep you from falling. In the sentence construction in Greek, if you diagrammed it even in English, it would be he's able to keep you from falling, and he's able to present you before his glorious presence without fault or blameless. The able to applies to both the keep from falling and the presenting blameless. Okay, you following me? According to the sentence structure, there's a little fork there at the word and, but the words able to apply to both of those things. Able to keep you. Does that word sound familiar? We've seen it a few times in this letter. We saw it in verse 1. This letter is addressed to those who've been called by God, who are permanently in a fixed position, loved by God, and who are kept by Jesus Christ. Remember that word? I gave you the definition of the Greek word. Tereo is the Greek word for keep. It means to guard, to firmly hold, and to carefully watch. I love that word. It's used a lot in Scripture when it speaks of how God takes care of us. Guard, firmly hold, carefully watch. Now to him who is able to guard you, firmly hold you, carefully watch you, and prevent you from falling. Now to him who is able to guard you, firmly hold you, carefully watch you, until he presents you blameless in his glorious presence someday. Great promise. To him be glory and honor. I wanted to close with something I got from John Corson. He did all the research and made a list. It's not a complete list, but it's a pretty good list of some other able to's in Scripture. We just saw two able to's. God is able to keep you from falling, is able to present you blameless someday before his glorious presence. Let me read you six other able to's. You might want to jot the references down. This is all part of the picture of how we see what God can do, what his ways are like, and they're great scriptures. And the phrase able to, speaking of God, is in all of these verses. The first one is in Daniel 3:17, and it goes all the way back to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those three young Jewish men in captivity who were told that if, and they were influential young men in that society, and they were told if they did not bow down and worship the pagan king, they would be thrown into a furnace, which, in order to make a point, he had heated 7 times hotter than it was necessary to kill somebody. And I love what they said. I love what they said. He says, here's your ultimatum. In fact, the very guys that were stoking the fire were killed because it was so hot. He says, okay, that's where you're going. You're going in there unless you, you know, give up this, you know, monotheistic thing that you have and bow down and worship me. And I love what they said. They said, you know what? our God is able to deliver us from your weeny little furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship you. You can't, how do you stop guys like that? It's that thing that Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why? Well, because he's the only God there is. I'm not going to worship a guy just because you're threatening me. And they said, you know what? God's able to deliver us. We don't have any problem with whether or not God can keep us out of your weeny little furnace. Big deal. 7 times hotter. I'm so afraid. They said, you don't know who you're dealing with. Our God is able. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship anybody else. I love that. And the story is so wonderful. They did get thrown in there. They threw 3 guys in, but 4 guys were walking around in there. And one of them looked a lot like the Son of God, according to bystanders. When they pulled the 3 Israeli young men out of there, the only thing that was burned was the ropes that had bound them, and they didn't even smell like smoke. Our God is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, right?
Where do you think Daniel was while that was going on?
Don't know. John Corson probably knows. He's smarter than I am. I just love that story. He's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're still going to worship him. The second one is found in Matthew, and it's where John the Baptist was chiding certain people who thought they had they were in with God simply because they were descendants of Abraham. Hey, you know, God likes us. We're in the kingdom because Abraham is our father. John the Baptist wouldn't put up with that. He said, God is able to make these stones into children of Abraham. John Corson points out that God is able to take stoners and make them children of God. And he found that very comforting because he had a lot of people like that in his church. Hard people, stoners, rocks. God's able to make those people children of God. I know a lot of them who are pastors now. Third one, God is able to. Found in Romans 4:20 and 21, speaking of Abraham receiving a promise from God that looked absolutely by all the laws of physics and biology to be impossible. And yet it said, Abraham staggered not because he considered him, God, able to perform what he had promised. Didn't matter what it looked like. He said, if God promised it, God is able to keep his promises. Boy, that's an important one for us. I usually work the other way around. God will give me a promise, and then I doubt it if it doesn't look like it's possible for it to be done. In fact, the more impossible it looks, the more I doubt it. And I forget who made the promise. It's not about how impossible it is. It's about who promised. Is he able to perform what he promised? Well, yeah, technically, I guess he is. Well, then it doesn't matter what it looks like. You know what I mean? That's really the issue, is who made the promise. He's able to perform. 3 more. Speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, that wonderful passage which talks about the real biblical pattern of giving, which would, again, destroy a lot of fundraising efforts in the church if we took it seriously, which says all giving should be without constraint, not under compulsion. And he says the reason is that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves someone that just gives because they love to. Why? Well, because it's the way he gives. It means his kids are acting like him. And then it says, to these people who had given without being under constraint or compulsion, even sacrificially, says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that you will always have enough of everything. God is able to do that. One of the reasons that people don't give is self-protection. We believe if I get rid of this, then how am I going to take care of myself? And Paul is saying here, you know, that's really not an issue. God's able to take care of you. So that shouldn't even be an issue. That doesn't even have to be in your mind. Do what you feel God's put in your heart to do. He'll take care of it. He's able to do that. And the word abound appears in there, and that word abound means more than enough. We're going to see it in the next one, which is Ephesians 3:20. You probably all know it. It uses the word abundantly. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or imagine. I've heard somebody say, read it, exceedingly abundantly, like exceedingly, comma, abundantly, like it's two adjectives or two adverbs, whatever part of speech that is. But the Greek is very emphatic. It's exceeding abundantly. And the word abundantly means more than enough. So exceeding abundantly means more than enough. It's a superlative, much, much more than enough. That's what God's able to do. Much, much more than enough, above all we could ask or imagine. That's what he's able to do. How we limit him. We all have our subjects. I will admit, the hardest one for me is people. To me, I have the hardest, you know, I don't have trouble. It's easy for me to trust God for miracles about certain things. But when it comes to people, I'm sorry, God, you gave it your best shot. But, you know, this person's so bullheaded, or I'm so bullheaded, or, you know, the Democrats are so bullheaded, or the Republicans are so bullheaded, or the liberals are so bullheaded, or the libertarians are so bullheaded, or, you know. It's people. I keep thinking people are going to stop God from being God. That's crazy. It's silly. I need to plug what of the things are that look too big to me into this. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all I can ask or think, and that includes people. It includes me. Is he able to grow me up and make a man out of me? Well, you know what? If he can create a universe, he can probably do that. Above all I can ask or think. And one last thing. I love this in 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says this. He said, I know, and he used the word for knowing by relationship. He said, I know by relationship the one that I'm trusting in. And I know that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him. It's a fat scripture that he learned by experience that God was trustworthy. I know him, he said. I know him intimately, and I'm convinced he's able to, and there's that word keep again. He's able to guard, firmly hold, carefully watch whatever I have committed to him. The word committed means entrusted to his management. Paul says, I know by experience, I know him. I'm trusting in him because I know him. And I know that he's able to guard and firmly hold and carefully watch whatever I have entrusted to his management. Now to him who's able to keep you from falling, who's able to present you blameless before his glorious presence, and all those other able to's, Jude says, to him be glory forever and always, majesty and power and all those other things. Let's pray. Lord, how we need to be able to see you and what you are able to do. How we need to know you, Lord, so that like Paul, we could say, we're convinced that you're able to guard and firmly hold and carefully watch whatever we've entrusted to you. We've entrusted our souls to you, Lord. We've entrusted to you the fact that You've said you're going to finish what you've started in our lives, and one day we're going to stand before God clean, accepted, because we're trusting in what Jesus has done. That you're going to be able to get us there. The one that called us is faithful, and he will do it. Lord, I pray for each of us that we would keep ourselves in the place where we can experience and enjoy your love, that we wouldn't fall for the distractions of the enemy, that we could have the God view of things. It's so easy to get focused on the temporary and lose sight of the eternal. Help us not to do that, Lord. Help us even as we're praying about the dilemmas of our lives, or we're praying about the decisions of our lives, or praying for those we love. Guide us, Lord, that we're praying like sharpshooters, that we're praying from the right motivation, in sync with you, praying your will. You said if we ask anything according to your will, we have it. Lord, help us. Help us to study, Lord, that we would know you and your ways. Lord, I pray for those that hear this tape, those that are here tonight, those that hear this in some other form at some other time, that our hearts would be challenged to feed ourselves with your word so that we would know you and trust you, and that it would keep us in that place of experiencing and enjoying your love. Bless these dear ones tonight, Lord. Give them home safely. All of us, Lord, we cast our cares upon you. Let us sleep tonight with peaceful hearts and quiet minds, knowing that we are guarded and firmly held and carefully watched. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.